the wise men last week, who were kind of an example of the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be part of ethnic Israel to be accepted by God. Good news to most of us here this morning. Amen? God has opened the floodgates to any from any tribe or tongue or nation to come to Him and be accepted in His sight through His Son Jesus, and only through His Son Jesus. That is the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the wise men were kind of a picture of the Gentiles coming to worship Christ. And God led them to the Christ child. He's not a baby anymore. By the time the wise men got there, he's 18 months old to 2 years old. And so little Jesus running around the house with his mother Mary, the wise men found them in the house, gave their gifts that will fit for a king, and bowed down, fell down, and worshipped Jesus. How did they find Jesus? How does anybody find Jesus? God led them miraculously to His Son. He used a Christmas star for the wise men, but for us, it's no less a miracle. God leads us to His Son through the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't just wake up and say, I'm going to become a Christian. By nature, we are enemies of God, but God's Spirit works in us through the message of Christ, and He overcomes our rejection, He overcomes our resistance and our sin, and He opens our eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus so that we willingly run to Him. Isn't that awesome? If you're a Christian, that's what happened to you. That's what happened to you. There was a time when you didn't care much about Jesus. What's the big fuss? Why is everybody shouting, praying, going to church? What's the big deal? And then there was a time when God changed your heart. And this Jesus who died and shed blood on a cross became glorious to you. And He's now the center of what you're running and focusing your life on. That's salvation. It's not praying a prayer when you were 6 years old and go live in sin the rest of your life. It's God miraculously leading us to His Son, Jesus. Amen? And so I pray that if that has not happened to you, that God will do that in your heart this morning, because He is a God who saves sinners. If you're a sinner, then there's good news. If you're a good person and you don't need a Savior, there's no word in the Bible for you other than judgment is coming. But if you have been shown by God that you need a Savior, there is comfort and good news to you this morning. Yeah. He will come to you. He didn't come for the healthy, He said, but He came for the sick. If you know you're sick, if you've seen that you can't do this on your own, there is hope for you. There is a Savior for sinners. And so, we're going to pick up our story this morning. The announcements say that my message is called Out of Egypt, I Called My Son. But last night as I was going back over this, the Holy Spirit led me in a different direction. And so we're going to look at that verse in detail next week. Today we're going to look at Jesus as the despised king. The despised king. Our text is Matthew 2. We're going to read verses 13 to 23. We're going to pick up the wise men as they have tricked King Herod. Now, if you weren't here last week and you also don't know the Christmas story that well, King Herod is the man in charge of the Jews. He was appointed by Rome. The Roman Empire is dominating Israel, and they have chosen King Herod, who is a half-Jew, to rule over the Jews. And he was known for his cruelty. He's paranoid. When he perceives a threat to his rule, he's going to squash it. Killed his wife, 2 sons. I read this week, even in his will, before he passed away, he wrote in his will that the soldiers would kill one from every family in Israel so that when he died, the whole nation would be truly mourning. They didn't carry out that order, though, when he died. But this was an insane, almost a cruel king. And imagine when 3 mysterious travelers from the east come and say, where is this baby who has been born king of the Jews? Where is this child who is the real, legitimate king of Israel? And King Herod says, what? And he begins to plot. And he says, oh, I want to go worship that baby too. When did you see the star? And apparently they told him it's been a couple of years, because he's going to deal with children who are 2 years old and under in today's text. So he goes to the scribes and says, where is the Messiah to be born? And they say, Prophet Micah says in Bethlehem. And so he comes to the wise man and says, he's in Bethlehem. Go and search diligently for the child. And when you find him, bring back word to me so that I can worship him too. And so they go, and God leads them with the star to Jesus. They worship him, but in a dream, God warns them not to go back to King Herod. And so they go a different way home. Well, now Herod has discovered that he's been tricked. And so let's pick up the text here in verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. God is being proactive. God knows the plans of man's heart. He's sovereign. And so he's stepping in and protecting his son, Jesus. Verse 14, and he, that is Joseph, rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. That's 75 miles to 90 miles, depending on where they were going. And remained there until the death of Herod, which was probably a year or less. Okay, so Jesus was in Egypt from around age 2 to around age 3. So when he returns to Israel, he's a 3-year-old. Anybody got a 3-year-old? All right, imagine Jesus at that age. See, we picture Jesus in a lot of different ways. Picture him as a 3-year-old coming back from Africa, back into his homeland. All right. Remain there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise man, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under. Scholars differ on how many kids that would have been. In a small village like Bethlehem in this time, the estimate is from 10 children up to maybe 30. So 10 to 30 2-year-old and under boys slaughtered by the soldiers of King Herod because he wants to be king instead of God's Messiah. Good plan to go against God and God's chosen? No, you're never going to prosper going against God. Then why do we do it? It's called sin. We want to be the king. You're judging Herod. Look in your own heart. How many times a day do you say, here's what God's Word says? Here's what I want to do, because I'm king and not God. We have this sin in us, guys. We got to push back this morning. We got to see truth. I have it too, by the way. I'm not looking down on you. Right? We oppose by nature and by choice the kingship of God. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's what happens in our hearts every day. We need a Savior. He killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Let that verse just kind of sink in a second. The tears and the sadness of that moment. Then we continue. But when Herod died, you can oppose the Lord, but eventually you're going to die. God wins. He outlasts, outlives all his enemies. Amen? When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. By the way, when Herod died, Rome divided up the kingdom up to his sons. Archelaus was just as notoriously cruel as his dad. And so Joseph is scared to go back to Bethlehem. And so God tells him in a dream to go to Galilee, to the hick town of Nazareth, because Herod's son in charge of that region was a little less dangerous. Alright? And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Nazarene. Three prophecies in those short verses. Matthew, this is his style. He's quoting the Old Testament. Verse, saying that it points to Jesus. All right, that is our text this morning. May God bless His Word to our hearts. Let's look at a couple things here. First point that I want to bring out this morning that I think is the first thing we're supposed to see in the text is that God is behind the scenes here protecting His Son when He's a vulnerable child. This child has a big mission. But this child is hated from the day he's born. Jesus comes into the world, they didn't throw a party for him. He didn't have a giant celebration. They didn't welcome him to the palace and say, the king is born. From day one, darkness opposed the light. It can't overcome the light, but it's fighting a losing battle. Isn't that kind of what we see of the devil? I mean, how are you going to beat God? Yet he tries. And he's thrown out of heaven. He's on this earth and God gives him some authority. But yet, he knows what the Bible says. He knows Revelation. He knows he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. But I think in Revelation it says that angry that his time is short. He's trying to take as many out as he can. He's furious. He like a dog barks against the people of God, tries to scare us. It's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're called to stand in the armor of God, to be alert that we have an enemy, because we're Christ's people. If he hates Christ, he hates us. But we have this little picture of Jesus in our minds. And he came to earth and he's sweet. Right? That you've got your scene from pop culture, little sweet Jesus. Wouldn't hurt a fly. And even in Christmas carols, you know, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. What does the Bible say he didn't cry? It's like there's this sleepy Christmas scene, a Thomas Kincaid painting with light everywhere, and here's baby Jesus with a halo over his head, and Mary and Joseph, and they're standing there, and so quiet, and he never poops in his diaper, and he never wakes up in the middle of the night to be fed, and that's not reality. And this verse is kind of jarring, or this text this morning is kind of jarring, because it reminds us that Jesus was born into a world where evil kings killed babies because they want to rule instead of God. That's the world Jesus was born into. Not a fairy tale Christmas scene. He was born into a world where there's brokenness and darkness and injustice, where people hate God who created them. He made us for His glory, to know Him and enjoy Him and shine His glory forever. And our first parents wasn't long when they broke the only rule He gave them. Guys, isn't it? When we break His rule, His law, when we oppose the King, it sounds rough and harsh to say, doesn't it? But it's really an attempt to kill God and sit on His throne so that we can be God instead. We like the idea of God as long as He gives us what we want. As long as He's a genie in a bottle who answers our prayers the way we want them answered, when we want them answered. But if He's the God of the Bible, we don't want Him until He changes our heart. We don't want someone telling us what to do. Do you find that in yourself? Don't lie this morning.
No.
I was born worshiping God and never opposed Him a day in my life. No. If we were honest this morning, if we called sin with the ugly name that it was, there's been times when we secretly, we wouldn't say this out loud, when we would really want to just pull God off His throne and sit on it and rule. And that's the ugliness of the nature that we inherit from our father, Adam. We don't have the power to pull God off His throne. Sometimes, even though we know we can't win, we choose our way anyway. And I'm not trying to preach down to you again, as I said. But you know, there's no cure until we know we're sick. Amen? We don't rejoice for the cure until we see how bad the problem is. And we got to know that we're like King Herod here. And Jesus was born into this world. It's broken and messed up. Where sin is reigning. Doesn't mean God can't stop it. Just means He's chosen not to yet for His own wise reasons. And He's going to get glory from it. But make no mistake, He is going to stop it. Amen? Could Herod kill Jesus? You just know. Herod died, Jesus lived. Others are going to oppose Jesus. They're going to try to stone Him. Read the Gospel of John. In the crowd as He's preaching, Pharisees are going to come to rescue Him, but His time had not come yet. What time? The time, the hour, John calls it, His hour had not yet come. The day set by God the Father from eternity past where His Son would die on the cross. Till that hour came, you can't touch Him. And we who are in Christ, till our day comes, no one can touch us. That's what God allows. You see, the sovereignty of God is a powerful truth that gives us, that we can rest in it. We can know that there's not two gods fighting up there, and I hope the devil doesn't win today. That's not what Scripture presents. God's in charge. Book of Job, devil had to ask permission to touch Job. Amen? Is that comforting to you? Don't say, that's not fair that God's in control. What about my freedom to do what I want? Yeah, you don't want that. You don't want total freedom. You don't want, the Bible doesn't teach that we're robots. We make real choices, yet God reigns. And God is in control somehow, in that, over that, in that, through that. God is working out His plan. And so we can rest in that, that my God holds me in His hand, and just as we see Him in this text, guiding and guarding the child Jesus. And nothing's going to touch Jesus until His hour has come and He goes to the cross for our sins. So we who are believers in Christ, so we who are in Christ are precious to God. And the same sovereign, tender-hearted Father who was guiding and guarding the child Jesus is guiding and guarding you and I in Christ. Amen? And so you as a Christian, this has practical application for you today. You trust in Jesus and you know that if something happens to you, your wise and good and loving and sovereign Father let it happen to you for a good reason. And it's not because He's cruel. He's good. And He's not going to leave you or forsake you. He's going to get you through it. He's going to hold you up in it by His strength. He's molding you to look like Jesus and He uses suffering to do that. But until our day comes, nothing can touch us. Amen? Can you find some hope knowing that God is in control and that He loves His people? He's protecting the child, Jesus. I love to see this picture of the Father. Herod is plotting against Jesus, but God is working in a dream and calling Joseph to pick up his whole family in the middle of the night and go to another country. Joseph has already been called a just man. That means he obeys God. And in our text today, that's just what we see, isn't it? Joseph woke up from his dream and obeyed God. He took his family in the middle of the night and traveled to Africa to hide from an evil king. Joseph is a carpenter by trade, and he's leaving his job. He's leaving whatever ties he had. And he's picking up and moving because God said to him. Men, this is an example for us. the drop of a hat, I'm going to obey God, even when it's inconvenient to me. Even when it costs me. Even when God says, leave your job, take your family in the middle of the night, go to Africa, hide out from King Herod for about a year. Praise God for the work He had done in Joseph's heart. Joseph is obeying God. And he's the means that God uses to protect His son when he's a vulnerable child. Men, may we, and women, may we be obedient to God when He calls, whether it's convenient or not. So this morning, we see that God is powerful. Job 42 verse 2 says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Don't you love that word, thwarted? Say thwarted. Come on. Thwarted. Sounds good. Rolling off your tongue. Now, we don't use that word anymore. What does it mean? Stop. We sang this morning, you're unstoppable. That's what you are. Unstoppable. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours, God, can be thwarted. Stopped. This is the powerful and sovereign God we have. Now, my question to you, maybe you're anxious, maybe you're afraid about something, you're worrying about something in your life, a decision, a doctor report, a job situation, a family issue, financial crisis, but cannot this strong and compassionate God who protected His Son also care for you and I who are in Him as His precious children? Can God not protect us from King Herod? Matthew 10, 29, look what Jesus says. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? That means they're cheap. And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Wait a minute, before you read ahead there. That means not even a bird dies unless God does it, lets it happen. Do you see that? What are the implications of that verse for God's sovereign care over His creation? Is God an impersonal God who made the world and sits back and watches it run? Like a designer of a clock who makes the clock and sits back and doesn't touch it again? No! God is a personal God who is ruling and reigning over the affairs of men and over His creation. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father. Why did Jesus teach us that? He has a design here. He wants to encourage us with that news. And He says, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Some of us more than others. God knows the hairs of our head. I always heard that growing up, and I just thought that was in the Bible like a cool fact, like a trivia question. God knows the numbers of your hair. I used to think, you know, when you take a shower, if you lose some hair or whatever, and oh, God's keeping count right now. Decreasing number. Some of you guys really decreasing. But why is that in the Bible? Just to impress us? He's telling us He's got us. That He's in control. And we can rest in Him. We don't have to fear. We fear God. We don't have to fear the devil. We don't have to fear what man will do to us. Amen? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. He didn't tell us how many. Right? You're like 8 sparrows in value. Or 20. How many? I don't even. It's you can't give a number. Man is made in the image of God, and sparrows are not. But the point is, if God is not even going to let a figuratively worthless bird 2 for a penny fall to the ground without His attention, He's got you. Yeah. He's got our problems. Can you be encouraged with that this morning? Can you rest in that? I mean, we're not in this passage. We're not the focus of Matthew 2. He's protecting Jesus. But an implication of that is He protects us as well. Praise the Lord. Now, before we move on, that does not mean that we will never suffer. Okay? God protects His children, so that means I'm never going to get sick. And you know, there's some out there who are preaching a false gospel that says, if you have enough faith, you're never going to get sick. And I'm wondering, well then how are those guys ever going to die? The name it, claim it, prosperity gospel, it's false. Alright? They're going to die too. People who believe that and preach that, they're going to get sick and die one day, just like people who don't believe that. No amount of faith is going to thwart the purpose of God. He said it's appointed to man once to die. And we're in a broken world and you get sick. And Christians with a lot of faith still get cancer. Consequences of sin in this world. So when we say that God is protecting us, that does not mean that we're never going to suffer. In fact, Jesus promised we would suffer. So then what does it mean? It means that we're never going to endure meaningless suffering. Can I say that again? The fact that God is in control and He protects us, it does not mean we will never suffer. It does mean we will never go through meaningless suffering. It's not for nothing. Bad English, good theology, right? If you're suffering, there's a reason for it. A good reason. And I don't know why, and you don't either, and God may not tell you in this life why, but He has a good reason. Can you trust Him? Amen? I mean, let's look at some 1 Peter, who talks about suffering for just a minute here. In chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You got good things coming. God has an inheritance for us in Christ. Who by God's power, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. God is guarding us through our faith. God is guarding us through our faith. I like to know that. God is guarding me through my faith from falling away, from giving up hope. God is guarding me through my faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Now stop right there. We'll read the rest of it in a minute. In this you rejoice. In other words, you find out that God has saved you. He's got an inheritance for you. He's guarding you by faith. What are you going to do? Rejoice! But, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Look at the phrases Peter heaps upon themselves here. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you're suffering. That's encouraging because your suffering is for a little while. This world, this life is a dot compared to eternity. You have a life of suffering, it's for a little while. It's not going to last forever, and it's not going to be that way in the kingdom of God. You got cancer this morning? You're not going to have it if you're in Christ, in the kingdom of God. When the fullness has come, you will win that battle. Amen? Whatever you're dealing with, these trials, ain't going to make it to the kingdom of God. You may have to suffer now, but it's for a little while, and it says, if necessary. If necessary? Yeah. If necessary. If God deems it necessary for His good plan, He's going to allow us to suffer. Because he's not just concerned about giving us our best life in this world. He's molding us into the image of Jesus. And sometimes you got to get knocked around to get pieces of the sculpture that don't look like Jesus chipped off. It's like walking across the street in heavy traffic and we're going to get bumped around in this world. But those trucks are by design from God to chip away what doesn't look like Jesus. So your suffering is necessary. Trying to encourage you. It's from God. A good and wise God. So our suffering is not meaningless. Amen? Alright, so we've looked at God protecting Jesus in that passage. Now I want to point out the next thing here that we saw is that Christ fulfills Scriptures. Three times in our short passage, Matthew quoted the Old Testament, and he's showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecies and pictures and types in the Old Testament. There's three in what we read today. That makes the grand total five in what we've covered in Matthew so far. So five times Matthew's quoted the Old Testament. God acts in accordance with the revelation He's made in Scripture. Leon Morris said that. God acts in accordance with the revelation He's made in Scripture. In other words, if the Bible says it, God's going to do it. God's Word is His will. You're struggling to know what God's plan is for you? Read the Bible. If He said it, that's His will. And that's what He's going to bring to pass. And so nothing in Jesus' life was a coincidence. It all happened according to the plan of God. Now, He gave us three quotations here. Let's look at them real quick. The first one is in verse 15, when God told Joseph, get out of town because Herod's coming in with a sword. He said, that was to fulfill what the prophet said, out of Egypt I called my son. That's from Hosea 11:1, and that was about Israel going into Egypt and coming out for the Exodus. Now, let's save that one. That's what we're going to look at next week. And in fact, I'm so excited about that. I wanted to just preach that all today too. There's no time. I'm so excited about that message. So next week, we're going to dig into that. But the second quotation is Rachel weeping for her children. Did that confuse anybody when we read that? That was in verse 18. After Herod sent his soldiers and killed all the male, the boys, the children, 2 years and under, in Bethlehem and the villages around there, he was trying his best to make sure Messiah didn't slip out of his grasp. But Messiah did slip out of his grasp because God was protecting him. But after the what's been called the slaughter of the innocents, this Herod killing the children, Matthew says that was to fulfill what Jeremiah said about Rachel weeping for her children because her children are no more. How did that fulfill that? What's that scripture talking about? In Jeremiah 31:15, Jeremiah says that the voice is heard in Ramah, weeping, Rachel crying for her children, refusing to be comforted for they're no more. Why? What is Jeremiah talking about when he said that? That's about the exile of Israel to Babylon. You guys remember God brings Israel to the land, tells them to obey, but they don't obey, they worship false gods. And after a long time, God was patient with them. King after king after king after king. Finally, God said, no more. You have not obeyed me. I told you I was going to punish you. And now judgment is dropping. And so He raises up King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. You guys remember this? Sunday school coming back to you here. Babylon comes. Nebuchadnezzar's guys come in. And what do they do to Israel? They go to Jerusalem. They sack the city. They burn it with fire. They tear down the temple. And they take the young people of Israel and they take them away from their mamas and daddies. Remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with some of these young men? And they get hauled away to Babylon for 70 years. Mama and daddy ain't going to see them again. The exile. Two big events in Israel's history, the Exodus and the exile. Matthew's quoted both of them and said, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. There's a lot there that we'll look at next week. However, just looking at this now, I want to point this out. Jesus going to Egypt, Herod killing the children here, Matthew says that fulfills the exile. How? What's Matthew thinking? How are they connected? And what I think that Matthew is doing, he uses types and pictures. He sees a link between Israel going into exile. That was an attempt by King Nebuchadnezzar to destroy God's chosen people, Israel. What is this in Matthew but another king attempting to destroy God's chosen Messiah? And Matthew says when Nebuchadnezzar was trying to snuff out Israel, that's fulfilled here where King Herod is trying to snuff out Jesus. And so he quotes, he calls Israel Rachel. Who's Rachel? Rachel's back there, but that's not who we're talking about, right? Who is Rachel? She was one of Jacob's wives who bore Joseph and Benjamin. Remember Rachel in the Old Testament? She was the wife of Israel. And here, Jeremiah and Matthew personify Israel as Rachel, mama of Israel. crying for her kids. Supposedly Rachel was buried close to where the exiles had to walk off. They walked off by her tomb, Ramah, near Bethlehem. And as they're walking by Mama Rachel's tomb, the mothers are crying because they're not going to see their kids anymore. And Israel, it's like Israel ceases to exist as a nation when Nebuchadnezzar smashes and hauls them off, scatters them. They're no more. So Jeremiah says, a voice is heard in Ramah. Weeping and lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Israel is done. And the mama of Israel is crying for her kids. And so fast forward to Matthew. King Herod has killed these children. And there's, imagine these mamas. And their sons have been killed by King Herod's goons. And there's crying in Bethlehem again. And Matthew says this is a fulfillment of that. But before we move on to the next quote, I want to tell you that most commentators here point out that in Jeremiah, when he's talking about Rachel crying, there's only one verse of crying in that whole chapter. The rest is happy. The rest is hopeful. And I want to show you that really quick. Says, thus says the Lord, a voice, this is Jeremiah, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. But look what the next verse says. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Yeah, it's going to be 70 years, but they're coming home. Jesus is coming back from Egypt too. Amen? He's going to come back and die on the cross and he's going to reign in Israel. And the next verse says, verse 17, look what God says in Jeremiah. Right after Rachel crying, he says, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. He's talking to Israel. And your children shall come back to their own country. Isn't that awesome? So in the very chapter where there's weeping and Rachel's weeping for her children going into the exile, God comforts his children and says they're coming back home and Messiah will be born. And guess what else that chapter says? Famous words in Jeremiah. He says, and in that day, I will make a new covenant with you. Remember Hebrews quotes that? The new covenant? Guess who's going to institute that new covenant with his own blood? Jesus. He's exiled. He goes into Egypt, but he's coming back home. Quit crying, Rachel. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to institute the new covenant with his own blood. That's good stuff. So we're going long here, so let's go to the last quote from Matthew. He shall be called a Nazarene. What in the world does that mean? This one has many, many scholars spilling a lot of ink trying to figure out what Matthew's up to. Because guess what? No prophet in the Old Testament ever said the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Matthew's not quoting anybody. But he says that they have to live in Nazareth to fulfill what the prophets said, that he will be called a Nazarene. Well, first we might think, oh, he's talking about the Nazarite vow, where you don't drink any alcohol and you let your hair grow long. Remember Samson? He did that. But that word is a different word. It's spelled differently in the Hebrew and has no connection with Nazarene. And there's no prophecy that says the Messiah would take the Nazarite vow. So that's not it. It's a completely different deal. So, what's the deal here? Matthew gives us a clue. In all these quotations of the Scripture, every time he said, for what is written by the prophet, singular. But when he gets to this one, he says, that what the prophets said. And most scholars here are landing right here and saying that what Matthew's doing, he's given us a clue that he's not just quoting a prophet. He's kind of summarizing a theme of the Old Testament. Because he says prophets, plural. He'll be called a Nazarene. And I'm getting somewhere. Please hang in here. What theme is it then? It's the theme that the Messiah will be despised and rejected. There's several prophets who do say that. Isaiah, he was despised, rejected, a man of sorrows. So Messiah will be despised. By Matthew's day, the town of Nazareth was a country bumpkin, hick town, backwoods, in the sticks. Can you think of any more that I've missed? If you called someone a Nazarene, it was slang for you're backwards. You're from a remote, obscure place. You're a hick. Anybody from a hick town in here this morning? I am. I grew up in South Arkansas. Population about 3,000. We had two stoplights, baby. We were proud of both of them. And all the kids could do, all the cool kids, on Friday and Saturday night was cruise the Pizza Hut and cruise the Sonic. And go back to Pizza Hut and go back to Sonic. Because that's all we had. And we were hits from the sticks. And the Messiah will be despised like a country bumpkin who doesn't know what he's talking about. That's what most scholars think that Matthew's doing here. He's going to be called a Nazarene. You remember when Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 42, 46, somewhere in there, he's calling his disciples, I believe it's Philip, and Philip goes and grabs Nathanael and says, "We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." What was Nathanael's response? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And he said, "Come and see." Leon Morris, in his commentary, said, if Herod had not tried to kill Jesus, and Joseph and Mary went back home to Bethlehem, if they grew up in Bethlehem, Jesus would have been called Jesus of Bethlehem. What's Bethlehem? That's the city of the kings, city of David. Imagine Jesus walking into Jerusalem and saying, "I am Jesus of Bethlehem." That would have had a majestic ring to it, but that wasn't God's plan. Jesus is now known forever as Jesus from Hicksville. Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, according to scholars, if I don't know, I didn't live there 2,000 years ago in Nazareth. If you did, you can correct me if I'm wrong. But they believe that Nazareth was only 50 to 60 acres and population 480. My town was a lot bigger than Nazareth. Jesus grew up backwoods, okay? And even in the book of Acts, Don Carson points out, they wanted to insult the Christians, and they called them a sect of the Nazarene. It was an insult, because they're calling them hicks who don't know what they're talking about. What's the point here, and how is it relevant to your life? Messiah will be despised. You see, he's the King of glory, creator of all, worshipped by angels, but he lowered himself and grew up in Hickville. For you. Why? Because the despised and rejected part didn't stop with Nazareth. King tries to kill him. Grew up in Hicksville, starts his ministry, his own brothers don't believe in him. Mother and brothers, they think he's gone crazy. Pharisees, the leadership of Israel, here's their Messiah walking up. They reject him. And all of this scorn and rejection and despising of Jesus went all the way to the cross. So to call him a Nazarene, Matthew's telling us he is despised and rejected. Guys, he could have been worshipped in glory. He could have stayed in heaven with the glory of angels, but he stepped out to be despised. Why? For you and for me. That despising took him to the cross where they're yelling and they're hurling insults on him. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. They scorned him. He didn't deserve that. He never sinned. He's the Lamb of God. But he was despised because he was representing us. We deserve to be despised. We're the ones who've thrown rocks at God and said, "We will be king, not you." Why is Jesus taking our scorn for us? Because he's taken our shame and he's taken our scorn and he's taken our sins upon himself. And the glorious one came down and was despised and he was crucified for your stuff, my sins, my thoughts, my words, my attitudes, my actions. All of that was on Jesus and he was judged for it as if he did it. and yours too. Can you let that hit you this morning? That he was despised when he should have been worshipped for you, for you, for your salvation. So that in Christ, we won't be despised by God. We will be accepted in him. That's good news. He took our place. He stood in our place. He received our shame. Isaiah, these are some of the most beautiful words in the Bible. Isaiah 53. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Nothing special about him in his flesh. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. It's you and me, believers. He shall prolong his days. He will rise again. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That was written 700 years before Jesus was born. And it perfectly describes the Nazarene who was despised for us. Brothers and sisters, thank you for bearing with us here as we've looked at these prophecies. What is the point of all this? What does this have to do with you and me? See this morning that Christ Jesus was despised and rejected from his very birth. See King Herod going after him. He stepped into this rejection to save his people. See this morning the loving hand of God guarding him as a child, protecting him as he grew up until his hour had come. And then even after he died, see God raising him from the dead, exalting him, and giving him glory as king. This morning, trust in the Lord and give him the glory. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we've seen Christ in these scriptures attacked as a baby, as a child, because we want to be king instead of you. And we confess that we're no better than Herod. If you took your hand off of us, we would give vent to our sin as strongly as Herod did. And we confess that we are in need of a Savior. We are in need of grace and mercy, O God. And we thank You that that is what You have given us in Christ, that He was despised and rejected, that we could be accepted and free, forgiven, cleansed. We thank You that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that He stood in the place of the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. And He made an offering for guilt. And He'll make many to be counted righteous. God, we thank You that Jesus died and rose again. We await His return to make all things new, to bring in the fullness of the kingdom of God. Lord, until that day, let us endure. If we have to suffer, remind us that it's not in vain. It's not meaningless. That You are molding us into the image of Christ. And Father, I pray for any here today who don't know You, who don't believe, who have not been born again by the power of Your Spirit. God, I pray that right now You would give that spark of faith, that You would speak to their heart, that You would raise them from the dead and give them a newness of life. Father, that they would look to this One who was despised and rejected for them, who grew up in Nazareth and went to the cross. God, I pray for Your salvation in our lives. And I pray that You will get the glory because You are the King of all. We worship You in this place. We bow our lives. Come and lead us. Come and rule in us. Let us make our hearts glad to yield to Your rule, Your loving rule. Thank You for Your sovereign care over us. Thousands of ways You protect us every day that we're not even aware of. Thank You, Father, that You watch over us. You watch over our children. You care for us with such tender love. Lord, when a plane crashes and the world begins to cry out, where was God? But Lord, every time a plane lands safely, God, we don't praise You and say, God, guarded that plane. Lord, we have arrived here today safely. You have protected us. We give You praise. We thank You, O God, for Your worthy. You're worthy.